Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we are profoundly grateful for all that we know and have because of him. We thank you for a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for you, our Father in heaven, who's invited us to know you as Father through faith in Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Scriptures, which are able to make us wise through to salvation through faith in Christ. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see and understand and draws us into your family. And as we think on all of these things, we also recognize that as we live here, you are the one who's promised to be our shepherd, to guide us and lead us, even through difficult and challenging times. And so as we come to you this morning, we ask that we would know and hear you speak to us, and that we would be encouraged, or we would be challenged, or we would be instructed. You know the needs of our hearts. We lay them before you. In Christ's name, amen. The summer after we'd been in Poland, Elizabeth and I had the opportunity to go to Prague. And one of the reasons to go to Prague was not simply because it is a marvelous city to visit, but it was there that one of the men who was one of the forerunners of the Reformation, one of the earliest to insist and to ultimately give his life for the idea that the Bible needs to be available in the language of everyday people, was ministered and ultimately was sent to his death, a man named John Hus. Let me tell you another story this morning, and it is the story of another one of those men so significant in that time. William Tyndale was a young man who we don't know much about, not even sure of his birthday. We do know that in the 1510s, somewhere around 1515, he went to Oxford as a student. He's a bright, gifted young man, learned there, went to Cambridge after that, and as he was studying, came in touch with one of the great scholars of the time, a man named Erasmus, learned Greek, was ordained to become a Catholic priest, but also, as he was in Cambridge, was introduced to a group of people who knew something about John Hus, who knew something about John Wycliffe, the translator of the Bible into English, began to listen to his ideas, heard about Martin Luther, met several others, and as he looked around, became deeply despairing of what was going on. He said in one of his writings a few years later that the priest that I met knew no more of the Bible than the Muslims did. But the common man didn't have the Bible at all. God began to do something in his heart. He took a job as a tutor, and in the home in which he was tutoring, in the library, he came across one of the very earliest copies of the Greek New Testament. And as he began to read this printed copy of the Greek New Testament, it had been in print for 5 years, done by Erasmus, who'd been his teacher at Cambridge, he increasingly became discomforted about what he saw around him, about the state of the church, about the state of the knowledge of the Bible, and he began to be more and more outspoken about the things he saw wrong. One dinner party in the home of his host where he was tutoring, a Catholic official was there and in the middle of a discussion said, "We would be better without God's laws than without the Pope's laws." And Wycliffe couldn't contain himself, and he burst out in a famous statement, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope himself." And a passion was lit in his heart to get God's word in English. He went to the Bishop of London to try and get permission. It was forbidden. Only those properly trained ought to be able to read the Bible, and the church wanted to reserve it only to the few. He went ahead anyway. He began to print the Bible. He was warned if he continued to put these translated parts of the Bible into print, his life would be at risk. Finally, in 1524, he left England, never to return, went to the continent, and devoted himself to the task of translating the Bible into the English language. 90% of the King James Version is the work, ultimately, of William Tyndale. But in 1526, he was finished, got the Bible printed, and began to smuggle it back into England in bales of cloth. And about 8,000 copies were smuggled back into England. They began to spread. And finally, the Bishop of London got very upset. He began to pay rewards for people who would turn in the Bible. Turn in the Bible, that managed to get the money for turning them in. That got back to Tyndale. He used the money to print more Bibles in revised versions. And he kept printing the Bible over and over and over. He was declared a heretic. A bounty was placed on his head. And he was forced to go into hiding for 12 years. Living in cellars, living wherever he could, but continuing to print the Bible, taught himself Hebrew so he could begin to translate the Old Testament. He watched people who had his Bibles began to be put to death and executed. This was the time of Thomas More, who hated Wycliffe, and of Thomas Becket and King Henry before he decided he needed another wife, and they were thoroughly against the idea that the average person could read a Bible. Wycliffe refused to stop. Finally, his time came. And in 1536, he was betrayed by a friend, imprisoned in Europe, condemned to death. And in August of 1536, he was tied to a stake, strangled by an executioner, and then his body was burned. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." In a remarkable way, God did. Within a few months, another translation by one of his students named Miles Coverdell was again published. Within 3 years, the king himself gave orders that every parish church in the country of England have a Bible in English available not only for the clergy, but for the ordinary person to be able to read. What drives a person to do that? To give his life so that what we often take for granted, read the Bible in our own language, could happen, and that we could open it up without thinking. Our problem is we've got so many translations that are available to us, not that there isn't any. Reality was, Tyndale was convinced that God had spoken, that God had communicated himself to man. And if that was true, if God had spoken and he had given a book, his word, his written word, then the greatest thing that anybody could do was to be able to read, study, learn, and follow the living word of the living God. We're concerned about the word of God over these weeks, and we've begun by saying that one of the central truths of the Christian faith is that we know that God has revealed himself. We know God not by intuition, not by speculation, not by experimentation, not by investigation. We know God by revelation. He has made himself known in his works, and yet his works only give us a general sense of who he is. And in history and in other ways, God himself is made known, but it in his word and then ultimately in his son, God has spoken. And we do not need to stutter when we talk about him because he has made himself known. Last week, we looked at the fact that the living word, the Lord Jesus, lived his life valuing, honoring, following, submitting to, promising the written word of God. That for Jesus, there was no distinction between the revelation that had been given in Scripture, "These are they which speak of me," and the revelation which he was giving when he was declaring the Father's word and will. This morning, I want to think a little bit further. If Jesus believed Scripture was the word of God, what is it that Scripture tells us about himself? In what way is it the word of God? And I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. Because in this little section that we're going to look at, we have the most concise statement of the nature of the word of God given in the New Testament. Now, actually, we're going to come back to it several times. We're not going to exhaust what is here this morning. But I want us to kind of work our way into this section and just focus primarily on one major part of it. Now, we ought to read it in this context. So let me just notice verse 1 of chapter 3. "Mark this," Paul writes, "there will be terrible times in the last days. And then from verse 2 to verse 5, there are 19 different characteristics of people in the last days. And then in verse 14, there's another section that intrudes, but turn with me to verse 14. Paul says, "But as for you, knowing that this is what is going to happen in the last days," and you'll notice the preceding verse, "evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul's writing 2 Timothy to a young man who has been closer to him than anyone else he's worked with over the number of years, who's a long way away. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's convinced that he's going to be called before Caesar a second time, and that is going to result in his death. He is going to say before he finishes chapter 4, "My race is finished. I have run the good, I fought the good fight, I've run the good race, I've finished the course. God is calling me into his presence. Timothy, get here. Get here. I want to see you before I can go." And this whole passage is about passing on the baton for the next generation. And if Paul is not going to be there, what does Timothy need? Well, you'll notice that in verse 14 and 15, his major appeal to Timothy is, "Timothy, keep on keeping on. Continue in what you've learned and become convinced of." Now, let me back up. That's why I read verse 1. This passage is telling us that Christians are called to live their lives in difficult times. When it says in chapter 3, verse 1, notice this, "There will be terrible times in the last days." The last days is a term that ultimately stretches from when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven until he returns again. And he's saying, in the interim period, before I come to set up my kingdom, before I establish what I promised all through the Old Testament is going to be established, Christians are going to live their life squeezed under pressure. There are going to be severe times, difficult times. "In this world you will have trouble," Jesus said in John chapter 16. And so in verses 2 and following, he begins to talk about the characteristics of the last days. Now, one of the things about the last days is they are not only, as he says, terrible times, hard times, severe times, but Jesus will compare it to birth pangs coming on a pregnant woman. And a number of you as ladies know very well, and some of us know from observation, that the truth about birth pains is that they get more and more severe the closer you come. And so even though there will be hard times in the last days, Timothy is always being already being told, and it's going to get harder the closer we are to the end. So difficult times are a signal that be ready, anticipate the Lord's coming. That's what we noticed when we read verse 13. "Evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And there's a number of characteristics. We could go in them. If we look at verse 2 and following, you'll notice that one of the characteristics is misdirected love. People will be self-directed. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. There will be a time of moral chaos and confusion. There will be a time, verse 5, of empty religion, of external kind of having a form of godliness and denying its power. It will be a time of false teachers and all kinds of other things that are going on. But the important thing for us is that brings us to verse 14. Okay, how do we respond? Paul's word to Timothy is, "Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of." And he's referring to the things that he's learned, as we'll see in just a moment, not only from Old Testament scriptures, but from the gospel. He's already said in verse 10, in a verse that we have read, you know all my teaching, my way of life. You know these things. You've become convinced of these things. Timothy, hold on. The interesting thing is, as you read the letter of 2 Timothy, his last words, there are 27 commands that Paul gives Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy. And 18 of those are about hold on to the truth, guard the deposit, continue in what you've learned. The message to Timothy is God's delivered something, Timothy. You've learned these things. You've been convinced of them. Hold on tight. Don't let them go. The false teachers are saying, we've learned new things. We've gone beyond that. We left that behind. Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, hold on to what you've learned. Why? For two reasons. One is, you know who your mentors are. You know who you've learned them from. You've seen the quality of their life. You've seen the outcome of the way they lived their life. He's thinking about his grandmother, Lois, who's mentioned in chapter 1. His mother, Eunice. We don't know much about them. We know that they were both from a Jewish background. They'd both come to faith and trust in Christ. Eunice was married to a non-Jewish person, apparently a non-believing person. But he's saying, you've seen it lived out, Timothy. You know what it did in the life of Lois, your grandmother. You've seen it lived in Eunice. And you've seen it in me. Don't throw away things because it seems to be the latest fad or the latest movement. Look at the quality of life of the teachers from whom you've learned it and see your mentors and choose wisely whom you're going to follow. But more than that, Timothy, you've not only seen the value of your mentors, you've experienced the power of God's word. Notice verse 15. From infancy. Jewish tradition later on said that at least by the age of 5, parents needed to be teaching children the scriptures. Now, I think at that point they were wrong. I think 5 is way too late to start. I think you need to start at, well, I think 5 seconds old is about as good a time as to pray for them and then begin to speak God's word into their life in all kinds of different directions. But the point is, he's saying, you've known this from infancy. What have you known? You have known the Holy Scriptures. And he's clearly referring to the Old Testament. You've known what they are. You're not just acquainted with them. You've been taught God's Word. And those Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation. You've known their power. They're able to bring you to the place where you recognize who you are before God and what God has done. And the amazing thing is that even the Old Testament was enough to bring you to faith and trust in Christ. And you've learned that, and you've experienced the power of God's word in your life. It has transformed you. It has changed you. It has been the guide and root of your life. Timothy, continue in these things. In the things you've learned and been convinced of. And if Paul was coming to us today, he would be saying the same thing. What is the great need? You know, the great longing in American society is to be with the new and the novel and the newest thing. And Paul would come back and say, listen, in the midst of all of this, and wanting to make sure you get Windows 7 as quick as anybody else does, unless you're an Apple person and you're looking with contempt on the way that Microsoft has to keep doing this, and everybody wants the newest thing, say, listen, there's an eternal thing. And you need to anchor yourself in something that is lasting and enduring, that is part of the legacy of what God has been doing in history. I want to talk a little bit more about this next week, but this Sunday is celebrated by many churches as Reformation Sunday, in which we anchor ourselves in the reminder of the great work of God that happened almost 500 years ago. And the transformation when Scripture was rediscovered. And because Scripture, sola scriptura, was discovered, then salvation by faith alone and by grace alone and by Christ alone and to the glory of God alone, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gratia, the five solas of the Reformation. And we stand in a historical lineage to say, continue in those things. Don't lose them in the midst of all of the pressures that come in the last times. Why? Verse 16, and the first three or four words. All Scripture is God-breathed. You've learned the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise, to open your eyes to salvation. All Scripture is God-breathed. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you've learned it. You've become convinced of it. But it isn't just God's truth. It is God's Word written that is the basis of your confidence. So let me take some time just to unpack this little phrase. All Scripture is God-breathed. First of all, notice that the rendering that's chosen by the New International Version is a little bit different than the one that is often quoted, the King James Version. All Scripture is inspired by God. Inspiration is a wonderful word, but it's also a potentially misleading word. In other words, I can hear somebody, oh, it's inspiring to hear that. And it looks at the subjective impact something has on me. Or you can look at somebody and you can say, he was just inspired. And you think of a writer and you read the book and just, what kind of giftedness? Or you listen to somebody sing and they put on a performance that is magnificent. Or you watch a hero or read something about a hero in a war thing doing achievements of great heroism. Or you watch an athlete, he was inspired. And you think about the impact on them. But that's not what this word is saying. It isn't saying the Word of God is inspiring, although it is rightly understood. And it isn't saying even that the writers were inspired in that they had some powerful subjective experience. The Greek word is rightly translated by the New International Version, and it has all Scripture is breathed by God. And the point he is making is that all Scripture has its source in God himself. It is breathed out by God. He's not saying simply that the writers were Spirit-energized. He isn't even saying the Bible is God-used, in that God takes the words of men and chooses to use them for his own purposes. No, he is making the statement that all Scripture is God-breathed. It finds its origin in God himself. So as I open my Bible, I open it with the conviction that this is the Word of God, in the sense that the words of the Bible have behind them the breath of God, that he is the origin of them. Now, he not only says that Scripture is God-breathed, he says all Scripture is God-breathed. And what he is telling us as he says that is that the entirety of Scripture, not that some parts are inspired, not that, yes, this grips me, I like this, this must be the Word of God, but all that God has come to be part of Scripture is God-breathed. Now, clearly, he is referring primarily to the Old Testament, because that was the written Scripture that was there. And yet, even as we open the New Testament, we begin to discover there's a consciousness that God was at work bringing his word into being. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I give thanks that when you heard from us the word of God, you heard it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectively is at work among you who believe. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy back a few pages in your Bible, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." That's never been my favorite verse about preaching and teaching. You're watching the ox treading out the grain up here this morning is what. Now, you'll notice, though, that there's probably in your Bible a little footnote, and the reference is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Okay? So the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out grain," and, quote, "the worker deserves his wages." And you'll notice a reference to that verse, Luke 10, verse 7. Now, you'll notice that both the quotation from the Old Testament and the word of the Lord Jesus that is recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, are both entitled Scripture. Or turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Bear in mind, Peter writes, that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, and most of us can say amen to that, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, Peter there is calling Paul's writing scripture. Now, whether or not that was specifically what Paul had in mind when he says all scripture is inspired, it becomes evident within the New Testament that there's a recognition that scripture is being completed by the writing of the apostles. And it stands under the rubric of being called scripture. Now, we're going to stay in 2 Peter in just a moment, so you don't need to turn back. But what I want you to think about is this statement. All Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is ultimately a product of God Himself. The Bible is not merely God-blessed. It is not merely Spirit-energized. It is God-breathed. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And notice He uses words. With all of their weaknesses, with all of their shortcomings, God has chosen to speak to us in the words of Scripture so that all Scripture is God-breathed. That means that there isn't a kind of red-letter Bible. Now, I know that many of you own Bibles and you turn to the Gospels and you'll find in red letters the words of the Lord Jesus. And that can be helpful to notice what is being said by the Lord Jesus. But the words of the Lord Jesus are no more from God or no less from God than the writing that's in black. All Scripture is God-breathed. There's not a Bible within a Bible. Now, not all Scripture applies to us in the same way. It has to be rightly interpreted in its context. And we have to take care, as we read in Peter, not to twist it, not to distort it to our own destruction and the destruction of others. But the overall understanding that Paul has is that God's word is breathed out by God and its source is Him. However, we need to balance that. Scripture is breathed out by God in such a way that human beings were involved in the process. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 this time. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he ends the chapter in verses 20 and 21 with these words. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy ever of Scripture ever came into being by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of a human being, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter tells us two things. He tells us that the origin of Scripture is not merely by human origin or human initiative. No prophecy of Scripture ever came into being by human interpretation. Isaiah didn't sit out one day and say, you know, I'd like to paint a picture of what the Messiah will be. And then write out of his own imagination. He'd been prepared by God. He'd been moved by God. But when he came, it was God in some mysterious way working in and through his life. So Scripture is not the product of human initiative. And when human initiative is taking place, verse 21 says, it is God who is at work underneath. So notice verse 20-21. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of a human, but people or men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that word carried along by the Holy Spirit is a picture word. It's a word that's used in Acts chapter 27 of a ship, a sailing vessel, borne along by the wind. So it wasn't providing its own initiative and its own propulsion. It was being moved by the wind. Now, sailors and those who were involved had other responsibilities. They had to steer and they had to guide. They had their own place in the process. But the result was that the Spirit, and he's saying that's how Scripture came into being. God took the human vessel, the human personality. He didn't destroy it. Luke doesn't write like Paul. Paul doesn't write like Mark. Mark doesn't write like John. And the Old Testament, you find exactly the same thing. You have different personalities. You have different use of methods. But God bears along the writers of Scripture so that where they end up is exactly where God intended them to end up. So Scripture is this uniquely divine human book. It is the words of men. In all of their frailty, all of their weakness, all of their cultural kind of situatedness, they write those books out of that. And they express their personality. And yet behind their writing is God the Holy Spirit working. They use popular language. They don't use the language of academia. They don't use the language of science. We don't either. If I was to phone you and say, listen, my wife is she's coming in town. I can't get there. Can you help me? Can you go to Ontario Airport and pick her up? And you were to drive out to Ontario Airport and you were to see her and you said, I don't understand this, Elizabeth, but Gary said I was to pick you up. And you walked over and picked her up and then put her down and then got in your car and drove home. You'd immediately realize that language, had you done what I asked you to do? Well, yes, except you'd missed the whole point. And the language of the Bible is the language of ordinary speech. We know what it means to go and pick somebody up. We know what we mean when we say the sun sets. We're not talking about some vast cosmological design of the way the world works. And the Bible is written in that kind of popular language. And yet, in and through it all, in the research done by authors, in the prophetic vision that some see, in the writing out of their own experience, in sometimes God give them the very word. The Bible is not a book dictated by God. They're not doing automatic writing. They use their personality, their involvement, their larger understanding of the world, and yet in the midst of it all, God speaks, and he keeps them from error. He produces his infallible word, his God-breathed word, his inerrant word, written in the very words he intended. Because human as it is, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so we stand with Jesus in recognizing the authority of the Word of God. Now, in the light of that, go back to 2 Timothy, if you would. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. All Scripture is inspired by God. And he's going to go on to say, and we're not going to walk through this part this morning, it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's given so that a man of God can be competent, capable, complete, equipped for every good work. What I want you to see is that Timothy then is told in this larger context, if that is true, if your need is to continue in the Word, then central to your life and central to your ministry and central to the church that God has called you to serve must be the teaching and ministry of the Word of God. As I've said, 27 commands in the book of 2 Timothy. And 18 of them are about the Word of God. Turn with me back to chapter 2 and verse 15. Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Timothy, that's your tool. Handle the word of God, because if you don't handle the word of God right, if you don't do that, whatever you work is going to be sloppy, unlasting, invaluable, or not valuable work. You need to handle the word of God. And then go back with me to chapter 4. In the presence of God, verse 1, and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, I want to tell you that I'm speaking to myself, but I'm speaking to myself in your context because we need to understand what Timothy is being told here. First of all, he is being told, Timothy, preach the word carefully. Preach the word. Don't preach a word, preach the word. It is God-breathed scripture. And if it's God-breathed scripture, Timothy, that's what you need to do. But think about the word preach. It is a word that means herald. It is a word that means to give the message that has been given you by the king and to deliver it to the people to whom it responds. Now, the reason I say this is because there is a lot of question about preaching in the life of the modern church. There is a place for discussing the Word of God. There is a place for studying the Word of God. I spent a lot of time doing it. There's a place for evaluating and administering the Word of God. But the Word of God does not simply come to us as ideas to be discussed, information to be studied. It comes to us as command to be obeyed. And that is why if preaching does not exist as central to the life of the church, so that what is heard is God's Word, not asking you to vote on this, not asking you to give your poll opinion on this, God's word doesn't come to us like a question on a news program. Phone in and tell us what you think about this. Tweet your response. It comes to us as a command from the living God. It is God-breathed scripture. And I need, if I really believe Jesus is Lord, to hear it properly and obey it completely. So he's saying, preach the word. Preach the word constantly. In season, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And so the calling of a local church is to make sure at the center of what they live for is the proclamation of the Word of God. I love when I went into Calvin's church in Geneva, and you've been in a number of other churches, and this was true of most of the Reformation churches. In most of them, you would see the altar that the medieval church had as central. And then you go into the Reformation churches, and you see a table, and the Bible is displayed in the center. To say that's the basis of who we are. And everything flows out of the fact that God has spoken. Timothy also says, not only preach the word carefully, preach it consistently, but preach it courageously. Because quite frankly, Timothy, people have itching ear syndrome. They want to hear the newest thing, the latest thing, the hottest thing. They want to hear all kinds of things. The challenge is they'll turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. So, Timothy, keep your head. Keep your head. Remember what your calling is. All scriptures God breathed. Give the word of God. Communicate the word of God. Don't strive so hard to be relevant that you're not eternal. The task of preaching is always to bring the present and the eternal together and help us figure out how those move on. But at the center of who we are has to be the word of God, if they are indeed words of life, if all scripture is God-breathed. John Stott says it as well as it can be said when he makes the observation that the way we understand Scripture affects the way we read it. It is a divine human book. Listen as he writes this. The way we understand Scripture will affect the way we read it. In particular, its double authorship demands a double approach. Because Scripture is the Word of God, we should read it as we read no other book. On our knees, humble, reverently, prayerfully, looking to the Holy Spirit for illumination. But because Scripture is also the words of human beings, we should read it as we read every other book, using our minds, thinking, pondering, reflecting, paying close attention to its literary, historical, culture, and linguistic characteristics. This combination of humble reverence and critical reflection is not only not impossible, it is indispensable. God's word doesn't come to us by osmosis. It comes because we think, and we ask God to help us to think after him. But when we've thought after him, then it puts us to our knees and say, Lord, I want to be someone who trembles at your word. And the way we understand Scripture affects the way we not only read it, it affects the way we live it. The half-brother of Jesus, James, said, don't be hearers of the word, only deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer of it, he's like a person who looks in the mirror and then goes away forgetting what kind of person he is. Be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. If God has spoken in God-breathed Scripture, then there is no greater treasure than the one that you hold in your hand if you hold in your hand a Bible. And if it is so that this is God-breathed Scripture, then I cannot simply go home and lay it on the counter and think, well, I'll need it for church next Sunday. And all that I've said about preaching you need to be reminded of this. The call is never trust what I say. The call is test what I say by the Word of God. The Bereans were commended in the Scriptures because they searched the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so. Don't trust preachers, test preachers, but test them by the right thing. Test them by the Word of God. Read it as God's Word. Live it as God's Word so that you can be the person who is equipped for every good work. Father, thank you that you have given us your Son. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit. Thank you that you have given us your Word, not as a third member or a fourth member of the Trinity, but as that which draws us to know you, and with Christ as the center of the Word and the Spirit as the illuminator of the Word, we know what it is to come to you as Father and live before you. So we pray that we would hold in our hands, but in our hearts as well, your word as God-breathed Scripture. For our good and the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.